what may at first sight seem just a little unusual, but we'll begin in Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, and there are verses here and elsewhere that have been coming to my heart throughout the entire week. So I felt that the Lord would have me to read them to you tonight. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 16. And to enable us to get as much out of the reading as possible, let me remind you before we read these verses that what pertained in the natural, physical realm in Israel was quite frequently, if not always, a type or an illustration to us of spiritual truth in the church. So that we're going to read here about physical disabilities. These, as we shall see, were a hindrance in Israel. They are not in this present church age. But what is spoken of here in the realm of the physical as a disability finds its counterpart in the spiritual realm, in a spiritual disability. And these spiritual disabilities hinder in our service for the Lord. Now with that in mind, we read Leviticus chapter 21, verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offering of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Now you see what I meant when I said that in Israel there were physical blemishes, disabilities, handicaps that disqualified a priest from serving. This was addressed to Aaron concerning his seed. And they, of course, were of the priestly family. And anyone in that priestly family that had any of these physical disabilities was not permitted to approach to serve the Lord. It says he should not offer the bread of his God. And yet, the Lord very graciously and carefully, in verse 22, made a difference between eating and offering the bread. That is, he could enjoy his portion of the offerings. After a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, had been offered to God, there were certain parts that were given to the priestly family, and they ate them. It was providing food for them. Now, even though they had these blemishes, these handicaps, these disabilities, they were not to be excluded from eating the bread of their God. That is, they could enjoy their portion in the sacrifice. But when it came to serving, that was an entirely different matter. And God said, now any priest that has any of these disabilities, he cannot approach the altar to serve. We might ask, well, why was that? It was simply because of this. God would be, in the eyes of people, he would be judged by those who served him. And just to put it very simply, if an outsider in one of the other nations were to see the priests of God deformed and disabled and with all of these blemishes on them, they would come to the conclusion that the God of Israel was not a God with a very high standard. Now that's all I want to take out of this passage. But it's a very solemn message for any of us who in any way serve the Lord. And that should include everyone. Because all of us, as we remind ourselves frequently, all of us who are saved should be servants of the Lord. Some will be in a more public capacity than others. But nevertheless, all of us will be serving the Lord. And we must remember that our God is being judged by us. In the eyes of men and women, our God is being judged by us, by our appearance, by our activities, by our attitudes. Now, we're not going to take time, although it would be profitable if that was what was on my heart tonight. We could take each one of these physical disabilities, and you could immediately see that it has its spiritual counterpart. For instance, here's a man, a priest, that has a flat nose. And that disqualified him for serving. Now, what would be wrong with a man with a flat nose? Well, simply he couldn't smell very good. He couldn't smell very well. Now that in the physical has nothing to do with service today. But we use, even in our English language, we use the thought of smell for discernment. And we see many of God's people that are saved for many years and they have very poor spiritual smell. They just can't smell error. That is why people get taken up with the tongues movement. They get taken up with Armstrongism. They get taken up with faith healing. They get taken up with this and that and the next thing. What's the trouble? They're flat nosed spiritually. They just can't smell truth and error. But now I particularly want you to notice that in this list, there is a lame man. And that's particularly what I have on my mind. I want us to look at an illustration of this in a lame man. And so we turn, please, to the second book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now here we're launching out into a large subject, but we'll just be governed by the clock. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you notice immediately you're on familiar territory, the well-known story of Mephibosheth. And we read in the end of verse 3, and we're just going to pick out the main things. In the end of verse 3, this son of Jonathan is described as being lame on his feet. Now look at verse 13, the end of the chapter. And you remember that for this poor cripple, There was wonderful grace shown by King David. And he is given a place at the king's table. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Now, wasn't that nice? This poor cripple, an enemy of the house of Saul, Saul, the man that was sworn to kill David. Here is his grandson. One who had been dwelling in hiding in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. Here he is now, not only dwelling at Jerusalem, but he's actually living in the palace. He'd been brought into the king's family. He's sitting at the king's table. And every day, he's eating the king's food. Now, the story is so well known, we don't need to spend any more time on the details. But you see what an illustration this is of what we were reading in Leviticus chapter 21. Here is a man, and he's lame. And yet he's at the king's table, and he's eating his food continually. Three times a day, or as often as they may have gathered at that table, you'd have found Mephibosheth there. And he's enjoying the provision of the king. Why? Because grace has been shown to him. And yet, you'll notice the verse ends, and he was lame on both his feet. After telling us of the wonderful grace, the marvelous position that he occupies, the continual provision that's made for him, yet we're reminded that it is all of grace. He's lame on both his feet. What does that mean? That means that when the armies of David march out to battle, Mephibosheth can't go with them. He's lame. And you can't picture him marching along with the soldiers. He just can't do it. That means that when the messengers of David carry the royal tidings, Mephibosheth isn't one of them. He's lame. He can't run for the king. He can't fight for the king. That means that when David's workmen go out to engage in those various projects that have to do with King David's plans, Mephibosheth is not amongst them. He can't work. Why? Because he's lame. Strange to say, this is the passage that's been on my mind all of this week thus far. He was lame on both his feet. And while he could eat the bread of the king, he was hindered. He was handicapped in his service for the king. Others could run and say, I bear the message of King David, not Mephibosheth. Others could buckle on their swords and march out and say, I fight the wars of King David, not Mephibosheth. He was lame. Others could toil from morning till night and say, I serve King David, not Mephibosheth. Why? He was lame. But why was he lame? I think he was lame because of just one moment of carelessness. And to me, that's the solemn lesson. That's the lesson I want God to write deeply on my heart so that I might not become a Mephibosheth. Turn back in the same book, 2 Samuel, Turn back to chapter 4. Verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. And now we're told how that happened. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. I might be wrong in charging this dear woman with carelessness. Even if it was carelessness, there may have been some excuse, partial excuse. Tidings came of what had happened on Mount Gilboa. What had happened? This little boy's father had been killed. This little boy's grandfather had been killed. And it looked as though the whole connection was going to be wiped out. And the nurse, whose business was to protect this little five-year-old, she picked him up and she ran. But she dropped him. And he fell. It likely all happened in a matter of moments. And apparently the dear woman stumbled over something and the child fell. And while the grace of God and the grace of God in the King recovered this young man when he grew old, and brought him to Jerusalem and made him to enjoy the palace of the king and to sit at the table of the king and to partake of the food of the king all the rest of his life. He suffered because of one moment of carelessness. He never could serve, as I said. He never could fight. He never could speak as he might otherwise have done if it hadn't been for this moment of carelessness. You know, I believe there's a loud voice there for all of us. It's so easy to stumble. And many don't realize the far-reaching effects of a fall. And they're so liable to say, oh, everybody makes mistakes. I've repented. I'm restored. Good. Good. But it's possible to have a fall that you'll never get over. Oh, yes, the grace of God will forgive you. If you come in repentance, the grace of God will forgive you. The grace of God will bring you into fellowship with Him. The grace of God will permit you to eat at His table. But you may be disabled for the rest of your life. You may have a disability that God will say, that person can't serve me because that would bring dishonor on my name. My service. You see, the service of God and being a witness for God is the most serious matter in all the world. There are some men in the political field that have made a very foolish move and never again could they have any position of prominence in the political field. Because whenever their name was mentioned or read, people thought of that very foolish move. They may have recovered in other ways, but their usefulness was destroyed. And you can think of frankly every area of life. And looking back over my life, I can recall public figures in practically every sphere of life who at one time were in a position of prominence, but they made a mistake. And while they recovered in a measure from that mistake, it haunted them to the day of their death. Now the service of the Lord and our witness for God and the fact that God is being judged in the eyes of people by you and me. And whether we like it or not, people are looking at me and saying, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with him. If his God is the true God, I want nothing to do with him. What's the matter with that? Something wrong with me. And so how careful we should be, lest there be a stumbling and a falling. There may be a restoration, but not a restoration to usefulness for God. But why did this woman run? Why did she stumble? Why did she allow Mephibosheth to fall? Because of what she heard. And what did she hear? She heard of that battle on Mount Gilboa. And she heard that this boy's father and grandfather had both been killed in that battle. They both had died. Now we move back one step further. Why did they fall? Saul fell. His son fell. His grandson fell, and his grandson was lamed all the rest of his life, as we've seen. But why did these two men fall? Well, let's take Jonathan first, this man's father. Now, Jonathan was a good man. Jonathan is one of those delightful characters that you find in the Old Testament that's a real pleasure to read about. And there are many very delightful characteristics about this man, Jonathan. If you and I were to take time, we could look at some of those. All I'm going to ask you to do is turn back to chapter 1 of the same book of 2 Samuel. And in this first chapter, the latter part of it, David is delivering what we might call a eulogy for Saul and Jonathan. And he's very generous in his praise of Saul, for Saul was his inveterate enemy who did everything to put him to death. But Jonathan was a different character, although he was the son of Saul. And in the second last verse, verse 26 of chapter 1, David is bringing this eulogy to an end. And here's what he said. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. One day I looked up the women that loved David, his wives, and he knew what good, pure, self-sacrificing love was from women. But he says regarding his friend Jonathan, now thy love to me was wonderful, passing even the love of women. One of his wives, was the daughter of Saul. And she actually took a stand against her own father for the sake of her husband David. He knew, I say, what real love was. But he says, thy love, Jonathan, was wonderful. And if you and I were to trace the love of Jonathan to David, I'll just give it to you in a nutshell, we would find these characteristics. It was a love that led him to consecrate himself to David. There's a very, very lovely chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 18 where we find Jonathan, as it were, consecrating himself to David. He takes off everything that a young man of his standing, a son of a king, a soldier, everything that he would naturally prize. He gives David his sword. He gives him his royal robe. He gives him much. And so, here was a genuine love that led this young man, Jonathan, to consecrate himself to David. To strip himself of things that a young man would prize. Say, here, David, you take it. But not only that, if we came on into the 19th chapter, we would find that this love on the part of Jonathan led him not only to consecration, but to communion. And we'd find that Jonathan delighted much in David. He just enjoyed being with him. He enjoyed talking with him. He enjoyed real communion with him. But then if we read on down that same 19th chapter, we find that this love that Jonathan has for David leads him to confess David right in the royal palace when David's being spoken against by his own father. Jonathan says, as it were, now, Father, that isn't right. That isn't right. One of your most loyal supporters is David. Now, that wasn't easy to do. It's easy to speak up for someone when you're amongst friends. But when you find yourself in a place where your Lord is being spoken against, it takes real love to Christ to witness for him then. And that's what Jonathan did. Not only that, he manifested real courage. You read on down to that remarkable 19th chapter, and you go into the 20th chapter, and you find this man, Jonathan, out of love to David, manifesting real courage. But then there's a tragic verse. I can't help but ask you to turn back to it in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, and I just want you to read the last sentence. It says, and he, that's David, arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Where's David going? He's going out to the cave of Adullam, out to the place of rejection, out to that hole in the side of the hill where he'll hide with a faithful few. And is Jonathan with him? No. He took off his sword and gave it to Jonathan. To David. He took off his robe and gave it to David. He took his bow and arrows and gave it to David. But he didn't take off his shoes. He didn't go all the way. And when David goes out to the place of rejection, Jonathan goes back to the city. What's in the city? His father, his home. David goes one way, Jonathan goes another. If Jonathan had been out in the cave of Adullam, he never would have died on Mount Gilboa, because he wouldn't have been fighting alongside his father. He'd have been with David. Sometimes we're willing to go what seems like quite a way for our Lord. That doesn't satisfy God. He wants us to go all the way. You remember Caleb? God said of Caleb, he followed me fully. He followed me wholly. He went all the way. And maybe because we don't go all the way in obedience to the Lord, we just go as far as we want to, as far as convenience, as far as won't upset our family or our friends. We go that far. Maybe because of that, we cause a fall in someone else that they never get over. I've been asked if I go certain places as a Christian. Say, I don't. Don't you think you could go there and come back again without doing you any harm? I could. Why don't you go? Because some might go who wouldn't come back. And my Bible says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Paul says, now I can eat all kinds of food, but I'm not going to. Because if I did, I might make my weaker brother stumble. And in that way I might destroy him for whom Christ died. We never know who we're stumbling. We may come through it unscathed. What about our weaker brethren and sisters? What about our younger ones? There are certain things I would not do. There are certain places I would not go. There are certain things I would not own. Why? Because it might encourage those who would stumble over it. I might not suffer any injury myself, but that's not the thing. I'm not supposed to live for myself. I'm supposed to live for my weaker brother and sister. That's one reason why Mephibosheth's nurse stumbled and fell, because Jonathan didn't go all the way. What about Saul? Well, Saul was a man, and I've only a minute or two to say this about him, or just wrap up his whole life. Saul was a man who lived for the flesh. We could take the life of Saul, which we may do some night, and you'd see that right from the beginning, he was what the New Testament calls a man who lived after the flesh. And the biggest mistake he made was in imagining that he could render partial obedience and cover it up by a sacrifice for God. He was told to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he went out. And he went to work. And he destroyed everything that was bad-looking and evil-looking and worthless-looking. He just put it all to the sword. And then you can see him saying, well, now, that's a mighty fine bullock there. It's a shame to kill it. You know, that would make a good sacrifice for the Lord. You know, that's a nice little lamb. Why, the little thing, there's no harm in it. We'll just keep that. and will offer it. It'll make a lovely sacrifice to the Lord. And he brings home what's called the good in the Amalekites and their possessions. And the old prophet Samuel comes on the scene a little later and asks him why he hadn't obeyed the Lord. Oh, he said, I have. I've been out there and I just destroyed them all. Samuel says, what mean the bleating of these sheep in my ear? If you killed them all, how come I hear some bleating? Oh, well, you see, they weren't doing any harm. They were just so nice, we thought it'd be a shame to kill them. We'd just bring them home and sacrifice them to the Lord. And that's where that familiar verse comes in. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And to hearken in the fat of rams. That's the big mistake that Saul made. He spared some of the Amalekites. You know who it was slew him on Mount Gilboa? You read 2 Samuel chapter 1. That was a young man of Amalek. If he'd have put him to death, he wouldn't have lost his own life. And you see, God wants us to learn this, that he doesn't leave it up to you and to me to decide what is right and what is wrong, and how far to go and what to spare and what to slay, he tells us. And you can't get around it by saying, well, I'm going to give it to God. I'll sacrifice it to God. I'll give it to him. I'll do this for him. God says, you put that out of your life entirely. Put that out of your life entirely. And Saul began by being the choice of the people who said, we want to have a king so we'd be like the nations all around us. Now, God was going to give them a king. There wasn't anything wrong in having a king. It was the mind of God to give them a king, I'm sure of that. A king who would be a type of the coming king, the Lord Jesus. But they chose a king themselves. And they chose a man that they wanted. That was the wrong of it. And they chose one so they'd be like the nation. And whenever God's people make their choices so that they like the nations around them, they're going to pay a dear price. All right, says the Lord. Samuel, you let them have a king, but tell them what kind of a king they're going to get. And when Samuel tells them, you read 6 times, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. He will take. He will take. When you and I make our choice contrary to the will of God, it's going to cost us. And whatever it is we choose, it's going to take and take and take and take and take. And I've been watching some Christians for over 40 years. That is, I've known them, and I've known their lives. And they apparently have set out on a course of taking their own way. And they're paying for it all along the way. To obey is better than to sacrifice.